All right, let's pray once more. Father, we come in this hour to what is both an important, glorious, and controversial issue in doctrine, and we ask for your help in teaching ministry in our lives, and we ask that you would help us in this hour rightly to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And we do come, having looked at the necessity and nature of the atonement, to the extent of the atonement. And though this lecture will be a little longer, it still is all too inadequate to deal in a really thorough and comprehensive way with this subject. So a lot of this is simply going to be summary. First of all, I want to talk about, by way of introduction, the name of the doctrine. We come here to what I like to call, my favorite terminology, particular redemption. If you looked at that video on the internet of Sproul and Ferguson, I think that Sproul expressed a liking for the name definite atonement. I think that's an accurate but not well-known name. I've seen actual atonement, too, as a synonym. And, of course, the well-known, most well-known name of this doctrine, also the most controversial, is limited atonement. It's the Allen Tulip. This, as I will show, however, the name limited atonement kind of misrepresents the doctrine, and so I do not particularly like to use that term and prefer particular redemption. Now, particular redemption, that terminology, has wonderful historical precedent. So, and you say, what is that? Well, we come out of the particular Baptist tradition. And the implication of particular Baptist was Baptists who believe in particular redemption. Okay? I want to look at the biblical confirmation of particular redemption. And we're going to look at the, by way of introduction, the clarification of the issue, the proof stated, the problems discussed. Okay? And so here we go. Clarification of the issue. The first thing we have to do is get straight what we're talking about. No approach to the extent of the atonement can progress until the question is rightly understood. And that question is, the question we are talking about is and only is, for whom did Christ die? The question is not, for instance, for whose benefit did Christ die? That is not the question. Many who hold particular redemption admit that many non-elect benefit from Christ's atonement. So the question is not, for whose benefit did Christ die? If that's the question, I agree that the atonement's universal. But that's not the question. The question is not, is the atonement limited? Even though the common terminology, limited atonement, might make you think so. All evangelicals have a limited atonement. Some limit the efficacy of the atonement. Others limit the extent of the atonement. But everybody, if they're an evangelical and don't teach the doctrine of universalism, that is to say that everybody will be saved, then everybody limits the atonement in some way. If you don't believe that everybody will be saved, then you have a limited atonement. You've either limited its extent or limited its power, but you've limited the atonement, and you have a limited atonement, which is why the terminology limited atonement is not wonderful terminology. The question is not, as we go along here, the question is not either, is the atonement infinitely precious? Well, of course the atonement is infinitely precious. If that's the question, then of course we believe that. There's no limit to the value of the precious blood of Christ. Who can place a limit on the value of the precious blood of Christ? And the first statement of the 5 points of Calvinism systematically in the history of the church affirms the infinite value of the blood of Christ. The death of the Son of God, say the canons of Dort, is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. So when we talk about particular redemption, we are not denying that the atonement's infinitely precious, able to save this world, as has been said, and 10,000 more, if that was what God wanted to do with it. It was that efficacious, that precious. So here's the question. Not is the blood of Christ infinitely precious, not are benefits of the death of Christ experienced by other people, not other things. The question is rather this: for whom did Christ die? That's the question. For whom did Christ die? That is, to clarify what "for" means there, in whose place did Christ substitute himself? In whose place did Christ substitute himself? That's the meaning of the biblical words, for whom. Baptists, furthermore, normally see substitution, the idea of substitution in the preposition for. And this question certainly refers to, the question certainly refers to this matter of substitution in the Reformed tradition. The question in the Reformed tradition, and among Baptists, really, is this, ought to be this, should be this. In whose place did Christ substitute himself? And it's only with reference to this precise question that I'm interested in defending what may be called the limited extent of Christ's atonement, that he did not substitute himself for absolutely everybody. So the exposition of the doctrine. Here's how we're going to do it. Proofs of particular redemption delineated. We're going to look at the substitutionary nature of the atonement, the restricted objects, the guaranteed effects, the covenant context, and then the problems with particular redemption discussed. There are three major issues that need to be addressed, or problems that need to be talked about: the universal terms, the free offer of the gospel, and the apostasy passages. Okay? First of all, then, the substitutionary nature of the atonement. Now, this is the first time we're talking about substitutionism. I've shown you under the nature and necessity of the atonement that we have substitution. Now we're only asking, what is the implication of that? So the argument statement. The nature of the atonement demands particular redemption. Christ died for sinners means, as we have seen, penal substitution. If Christ, here's the question. If Christ actually, substitutionarily, bore the curse for my sins, how can I ever bear that curse? Look at the cross. Look at the Christ suffering. Is he suffering the punishment my sins deserved? That's the question. Is he? Now, and if he is, then how can anyone for whom he suffered end up in hell? The answer to that question is, they cannot. We can never bear the curse that Christ suffered. Can a just God punish the same sins twice? If God propitiated his wrath toward me in a truly substitutionary sacrifice, he cannot be angry at me and send me to hell. If Christ on the cross redeemed us, reconciled us, and expiated our sins, then we cannot go to hell. That's why the nature of the atonement as penal substitution demands particular redemption. Now, I dare say it this way. You can think about this forever, and you'll never see a way out of that argument. The only way out of this argument for particular redemption is to deny penal substitution. There was a man who was a great professor of mine at Bible College, wonderful man. I'll let his name remain, his name be nameless at this point, because he's in heaven now and he knows better. But a controversy blew up at my Bible college about this whole issue of particular redemption. Some people said and did some unwise things, and he was specified by the administration to preach on the doctrine of universal atonement. And I know this man believed in penal substitution. But in order to get a universal atonement and to defend it, he had to ever so slightly, but oh so clearly, back away from penal substitution. There is no way to have the nature of the atonement be penal substitution and not end up with particular redemption. And I think you've seen this hymn before. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness, if thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine? His top lady's point, no double jeopardy. And if no double jeopardy, then all for whom Christ died must be saved. And that's the doctrine of particular redemption. Argument support. Now, many passages might be cited in support of how the nature of the atonement leads to particular redemption. I'm only going to look at two. The first is Revelation 5, 9, and 10. And you really should be looking at that in your Bibles to see the full effect of this. But it reads, they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, aorist tense, and purchased for God with your blood, aorist tense, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them, aorist tense, to be a kingdom and priest to God, and they will, future tense, reign upon the earth. Now, the first three aorist tenses talk about something Christ did when he died. You were slain, purchased for God with your blood, men, and made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God. All those things happened at the cross. Paul's referring to the same period of time here. The time when Christ was slain, purchased for God, made them to be a kingdom and priest of God. Then he talks about a future event. They will reign upon the earth. Talking about his second coming. Now, so just to unpack this a little bit, it's the four living creatures and the 24 elders who sing. The occasion is the enthronement of the Messiah. At his ascension, Jesus was made Lord in Christ and sat down at the God's right hand. The time frame, then, of Revelation 5 is important because three eras describe the basis for his ascension to the throne. Three things happened. He was slain, he purchased for God men, and he made them to be a kingdom and priest. Each describes events that precedes his ascension. A future tense then further accentuates the aorist. The aorist, therefore, describe events that occurred at and by means of the death of Christ. I've been saying that. The phrase, you purchased for God with your blood men, is referring to a real penal substitution resulting in a real purchase of men. The reference is not to conversion, but to a redemption that occurred at Christ's death by his blood and on his cross. And it is a particular redemption. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Not all men, but men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Yes, it's universal in some sense, because it's every tribe and tongue and people and nation. But it's not universal in another sense. Because it's men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You follow that? The second text is 2 Corinthians 5:14. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. What's the point? Well, the all here is not talking about absolutely everybody. It's a pronoun, and in the context it refers to all those who are in Christ, verse 18. But the crucial assertion here is this, that substitution and representation are inseparable. Died for all. Therefore all died. Here's the point. If Christ died for me, then I died on the cross. And I can never die again. I can't go to hell and die there, because I already died under the wrath of God at the cross in Jesus. Already died. He represented me. He substituted for me, and therefore I died when he died. And if I died when he died, it's over. And any part of me that survives that event is free from the wrath of God. Substitutionary death means representative death. The significant assertion is that if Christ died for someone, he died with Christ on the cross. How can they die again in the second death if that's actually true? Now, Paul makes other assertions about Christ's representative death that are compelling. Romans 6, 5-8 asserts that union with Christ in his death inevitably carries with it union with Christ in his resurrection. See what he says? This is the point at night when I wish I could ask other people to read, but as my voice is starting to go, but He says, therefore, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Those who died in Christ were raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. And if that's true, that's particular redemption. How can we affirm this and not say that all those for whom Christ died will be saved? No, we have to say that because it's what Paul says. The argument's soundness. Okay, so now some people object to this doctrine, this argument from the nature of the atonement, and they say that, well, you don't understand. People don't go to hell for their sin. You know, sometimes the biggest lies are so easily said, and it's not the sin question, it's the son question. People don't go to hell for their sin, only for their unbelief. You know, that kind of superficial nonsense gets said when nobody stops to ask the question, well, I'll just a second. I thought unbelief was sin, isn't it? There are three responses to this. One, first of all, the Bible does teach that men go to hell for more than just unbelief. The Bible does teach, read Matthew 16, Romans 2, Revelation 20, that men go to hell for their sins. That's what it says, and it's clear. So the whole notion that it's not the sin question but the son question manages to ignore massive teaching on the part of the Bible. Secondly, this view implies that those who have not heard the gospel and thus not been guilty of unbelief will be saved. Okay, now think about it. You can only be guilty of unbelief in one sense if you've heard the gospel and rejected it, right? Well, that means then, quite logically, that if you never heard the gospel and rejected it, you're going to heaven. That means logically yet still that the worst thing we can do is go preach the gospel because people might reject it and go to hell. I mean that follows with rock solid logic if you adopt that point of view. Third thing, this view implies Christ did not die for the sin of unbelief. If people don't go to hell for sin, but only for unbelief, well, apparently Christ didn't die for the sin of unbelief. But if that's true, no one who's heard the gospel can be saved because we're all guilty at some level of unbelief, aren't we? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Sorry, can't do that. I never died for the sin of unbelief. Can you imagine? Well, that's the argument's soundness. And finally, the argument's significance. B.B. Warfield, the famous Christian theologian, asserts that the Reformed faith, and I've never been able to nail down this quotation. He says a lot of things somewhat like this, but I think he actually says this. Warfield asserts that the Reformed faith is simply Christianity come into its own. I think it's exactly right. What he's trying to say is every Christian in seed form believes the Reformed understanding of Scripture. They just don't understand it yet. It just hasn't developed far enough. Okay? So, and the first argument here shows he's right. I mean, what Christian, I hope they're few and far between, and I hope they're young and ignorant and come to know better, but what Christian denies penal substitution? What Christian wants to deny substitutionary atonement? I mean, this is what it means to believe in Christ, to believe in substitutionary atonement. Well, you see, every Christian believes that. They just don't understand yet that it leads directly to particular redemption. Because it does, inevitably and logically. So particular redemption is simply the penal substitutionary view of the atonement taken seriously. It is Christ alone, strictly understood, logically worked out. So Calvinists shouldn't look at themselves as an elite holding exotic views unlike other Christians. No. We merely invite Christians to adopt their own doctrines carried out with biblical consistency. Okay? Second argument, the restricted objects of the atonement. Those who hold universal redemption dismiss this line of evidence. Well, and here's why. They say, yeah, we know some passages say that Christ died, say, for the church or for his bride or for his friends or for his people. But, of course, if Christ died for all men, that includes these. So from their point of view, the teaching of the Bible about the restricted objects of the atonement is kind of waved aside. Follow that? Now, but this is a really super superficial response to the evidence. Surely it's surprising that the Bible often specifies a limited group of the focus of Christ's death if Christ died equally for all men without exception. That's surprising, to me at least. There are, however, even leaving all of that aside, a number of passages that, fairly interpreted, teach not just that he died for certain people, but actually assert that he died only for those people. Let me show you those passages. John 6:37-40. Christ speaking of his work, all that the Father gives me will come to me. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So the whole work of Christ is pursuant to the Father's will, right? This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Now, what did the Father give those people to Christ to do for them? To die for them, of course, to redeem them. And what does he say of those people? That he's not going to lose any of them, but raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Now, I think that's really clear. What about this passage? John 10:15, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. Now, again, you could say, well, he lays down his life for the sheep, but he lays down his life for everybody else. But in terms of this passage, what does that lead to? He lays down his life for his sheep and for the goats too. Right? I mean, but in this passage, sheep and goats are contrasted. Here's one that I think is often overlooked, John 15:13-14. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Well, everybody's Christ's friend. Oh, really? Look at verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No, not everybody is Christ's friends. And he lays down his life for his friends. How about John 17:9? I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Here, on the brink of laying down his life, he prays not for the whole world, but only for those whom God had given him, because they're the ones that are particularly God's. Now, Christ limits the sphere of his intercession to those given him by the Father, or references to the elect, but he limits his intercession to the elect upon the very eve of his atoning death. If he does not even intercede for those not given to him by the Father, is it conceivable that he's going to die for them? Well, of course not. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, again, some relationships call for a love also shown to others in general, but the kind of love that leads Christ to give up himself for the church, give himself up, is not the love Paul has in mind here. Christ gives himself up for the church, showing the exclusive love a husband has for his wife. He doesn't die for this woman and for all sorts of other women. No, he dies for his wife, his bride. Such a sacrifice must be limited to Christ's bride. Third argument. The guaranteed effects of the atonement. Now, I think we might go to many passages here, but there is one particular passage which teaches that the atonement does not merely make possible salvation. It guarantees salvation for those for whom Christ died. And that passage is Romans 8:28-39. And especially verse 32 is the classic statement of this truth. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, the Arminian view of the atonement is that Christ died for a lot of people that are not actually given salvation. That's the view. that Christ died, the Amaraldian view of the atonement is that Christ died for a lot of people who are not actually effectually called to salvation. That's the view. Both those views are absolutely contrary to Paul's simple logic here in Romans 8:32. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God gave the greater gift, his son, to die for us, then he will surely grant to us all the lesser gifts. But here's the question. What are these lesser gifts that are given if God gives his son for us, all these other gifts will be given too? What are those gifts in this context? What are those gifts? Well, the gifts in this context are the gifts which flow from electing grace. Remember the golden chain? Whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. Whom he predestinated, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Who he justified, he also glorified. What are the gifts that are given if Christ died for us? If Christ died for us, he will give us all the other gifts, all the other things. If Christ died for us, he did not spare his own son. How will he not freely give us all things? What are the all things? Calling, justification, glorification. That's the context. This is an explicit statement that all for whom Christ died will be finally saved. Christ's redemption is therefore particular, definite. And here is an argument for particular redemption that is frequently overlooked. I call it the covenant context of the atonement. Hugh Martin has a wonderful book. I'm struggling to bring back the name of it, in which he argues for particular redemption on the basis of the fact that Christ was acting as a priest. And because he was acting as a priest, it's inconceivable that he was acting on behalf of everybody. But this is related to that argument, but I think maybe, well, you see if it doesn't seem more clear to you. The new covenant is the redemptive context of Christ's work. Christ's blood is covenant blood. Now, it's easy for me to say that, but hard unless you've been reading your Bibles for a long time, long time, for you to understand how powerful and how clear that is in the Bible. Christ's blood is covenant blood. This is often reiterated in the New Testament. This is the blood of the new covenant. And it's said again and again and again and again and again. He despised the blood of the covenant. Now, so this is a emphasis in the New Testament that's frankly widespread and indisputable. Jesus' blood is and only can be redeeming only in connection with the new covenant. Now, again, I can say that, and you don't perhaps appreciate how powerful that is, because it is by ratifying the new covenant and securing its saving benefits that Christ's death saves. Hebrews 7:22, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. What blessings are they that save us? Well, they are the blessings of the new covenant. The blessings of the new covenant are threefold. The law is written on our heart. We come to know the Lord, and our sins and iniquities are remembered no more. Those are the blessings of salvation. How do those blessings become ours? By the blood of Jesus guaranteeing that covenant. The blood of Jesus does not save except in connection with the new covenant. This is what he is. He is the priest, and he is the blood, and he is the sacrifice of the new covenant. Hebrews 8:6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So what is the significance? The Bible is explicit that the non-elect are not included in the new covenant. This covenant is made only with those in whose hearts the law is written, whose sins are remembered no more, and who come to know the Lord. This covenant secures their salvation. This is Jeremiah 31:31-34. Go read it. If the context of the atonement is covenantal, then its extent must also be covenantal. Since the new covenant is limited in its extent, the redemption which ratifies it and enacts it must also be particular. This is not difficult logic. This is very straightforward logic and thinking. Okay? So those are the four arguments. Covenant context, guaranteed effects, restricted objects, substitutionary nature of the atonement. Okay? So Christ's blood is covenant blood. The covenant in question is new covenant. The new covenant is not made with everybody. Therefore, the extent of the atonement is limited. It is not limited in its power. It saves all those for whom he dies. But it is limited in its extent. Otherwise, everybody would end up being saved. Problems with particular redemption discussed. Introduction. First of all, I want to say I'm using the term problems and not objections, because these are not really objections to the doctrine, because none of these objections actually address the evidence for the doctrine I've been talking about. They're simply, therefore, problems and not objections. If the evidence we've looked at is unassailed, even if we can't explain the problems, well, then the doctrine still stands, because it still has solid foundations. We just can't explain the problems. That doesn't mean the doctrine's not true. These arguments are only difficulties with particular redemption rather than true objections to it. And there are three such difficulties. The universal terms. The most common objection to particular redemption is derived from that class of passages which speak in universal terms of those for whom Christ died. Those who argue against particular redemption believe that such universal terms require us to say that Christ died for each and every individual in the human race. By the way, think about that. Christ died for each and every individual in the human race. One of the problems with that assertion is this. This means, since some individuals in the human race were, when Jesus died, already irrevocably in hell, that Christ died for people who were in hell. Pointlessly. Follow that? So, there are some people already in hell, and yet universal redemption forces us to believe that Christ died for them. Well, there are three replies with regard to the universal terms. First, and I'm not going to go into detail here because, frankly, I think this is the easiest argument to answer and the one that least troubles me, quite honestly. Universal terms are often restricted by their context in the Bible. All means all, we are often told. Yeah, but all is a pronoun, and sometimes it means all the sons of God. For instance, in Hebrews 2, Christ died for every, it says. The word is the same in Greek as all. Christ died for all. Well, he died for every man. That's the way some texts translate it. But it doesn't say every man. It says every. And lo and behold, when you go to the context and ask, who are the every? What is the antecedent of this pronoun every in the context? It's not every man. It's every son. A second answer is that we have to understand is that when the Bible emphasizes that Christ died for all, often this is directed against Jewish exclusivism. Because the Jews certainly didn't think that Christ came to save everybody. They thought he came to save just the Jews. But the Bible emphasizes that Christ came to save, well, what was it the Revelation 5:9 said? Men from every tribe and nation and tongue. There is this emphatic universalism in the Bible. But it's not an each and every individualism, asserting that Christ died for each and every individual, or that each and every individual will ultimately be saved. No, it's directed against Jewish exclusivism. And the effect of it is to say, Christ died for people out of every nation, and not just for Jews. Not just Jews can be saved. Every nation may believe in Christ and be saved by his atonement. So terms like all men and world, these terms are corporate terms, and even we ourselves sometimes use them. Everybody is doing that. All men know. And yet, when we use that kind of terminology, we know we're generalizing, and there are exceptions. And so in the Bible, all men in the world are general, corporate terms, and they don't mean all men without exception. They mean everybody without distinction. Third, and this is really powerful once you begin to trace it out, the universalism of the New Testament passages in question is not a potential universalism, but a prophetic universalism. What do you mean? Well, what I mean is this. Arminians say, well, Christ died for everybody, provisionally, potentially, possibly. But is that the meaning of the biblical universalism? No. A biblical universalism is a prophetic universalism. That is to say, the prophets in the Old Testament actually prophesied that the world would be saved. Like this, Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation will worship before you. And many other texts. Isaiah 66 ends with the idea that all flesh will come. And the idea is they're experiencing God's salvation. So look at the bodies of the wicked. Isaiah 66, 23 and 24. Now, when the New Testament comes and teaches the universal character of Christ's atonement, it's talking about this prophetic universalism. It's talking about the prophecies of the Old Testament, that the world will be saved. Those prophecies did not mean that everybody in the world would be saved, but that the world as a whole would be saved. Such universalism deals in certainties, not potentialities or mere possibilities. The universal passages about Christ's death may be explained by means of this prophetic universalism. If Christ died for the world, and the Bible asserts it, then the Bible also asserts that the world will be saved. A saved world, let no one doubt it, will be the result of Christ's death. But this does not require that each and every member of the human race be saved. Okay? See the distinction? The question is not whether the world will be saved for all of us. Christ's death has secured that the world will be saved. The question is whether we'll be a part of it. Will we be a part of the saved world? Now, that's an open question. Suppose there was a plague. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about here. Suppose there was a plague that started on the East Coast and was killing everybody in its path. Everybody in New York died. Everybody in New Jersey died. Everybody in Vermont died. Everybody in Pennsylvania died. But when it got to Kentucky, some whiz-bang doctor invented a cure. And when it got to Kentucky, yes, maybe a million inhabitants of Kentucky died. But everybody else was saved. Might we say that Kentucky was saved, even if a million people died? Yes, we might. Because that's the way we use this kind of language. Even so, the Bible teaches that the world will be saved, but not everybody in it. Okay? The second objection to the doctrine of particular redemption is the free offer of the gospel. How can we invite and call each and every man to be saved? And we do, if Christ did not die for each and every man. Well, the problem is not, let me emphasize, to be solved by denying the free offer of the gospel. If in this regard, let me recommend to you N.B. Stonehouse's and John Murray's wonderful little booklet, The Free Offer of the Gospel, in which they teach and show the biblical basis for teaching the idea that God desires the salvation of all men in a certain sense, and that the gospel is offered to all such men. Most advocates of particular redemption have held, actually, the free offer of the gospel. And, in fact, the free offer is embedded in the canons of Dort. As many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called, for God has most earnestly and truly declared in his word what is acceptable to him, namely, that those who are called should come unto him. He also seriously promises rest of soul and eternal life to all who come to him and believe. Now, that's the first statement of the 5 points of Calvinism, and the free offer of the gospel is plain as day right there. So let's not have anybody saying that somehow the free offer of the gospel is not consistent with the Reformed tradition. It's there at the beginning of the Reformed tradition. And the solution to the problem is that the free offer of the gospel does not require us to tell men that Christ died for them. Now, I know that some people think it does require us to say that, and I know that there are even men who believe in particular redemption that want to say things similar to that. All I'm going to say in response is, show me one place in the Bible that preaches the gospel to men by telling them that Christ died for them. Now, this may shock you. You can't find one. The gospel is not a theory of who Christ died. The gospel is Christ himself. The gospel is not a theory of who Christ died for. It is Christ himself. Now, if the free offer of the gospel required us to tell every man Christ died for you, then particular redemption would be in direct contradiction of the free offer of the gospel. But this way of preaching is without scriptural basis at all. There is no biblical example of an unsaved man being told Christ died for you. The gospel does not present men with a theory of the extent of the atonement. It offers men Christ. Knowing Christ died for me is the triumphant certainty of one who knows he is saved. Galatians 2:20, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Knowing that Christ died for me is assurance of salvation. It's not the free offer of the gospel. And thirdly, and lastly, the apostasy passages. The third great objection to the doctrine of particular redemption are the apostasy passages. Four passages are mentioned in polemics against particular redemption. You see them listed there. Let's look at, I guess we better look at them. Romans 14:15. Okay? If you have your Bibles, please turn there. And you should have your Bibles. Romans 14:15 says, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." Well, that sounds like somebody can be destroyed for whom Christ died. And 1 Corinthians 8:11 sounds similar. And then you have 2 Peter 2:1. Which is another what I've called the apostasy passages. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Here it sounds like there are some people who apostatize and deny the master who bought them. Sounds like Christ died for them, bought them, then they're lost. Hebrews 10:29 is parallel. Well, that's a serious objection. In fact, I think this may be the most serious objection, or problem, rather, that needs to be explained. Not to say I don't think there's an explanation. I'm just saying this is one that, for me, is most striking. Four observations. First, all these passages are only speaking about professing Christians. They're not talking about everybody. 1 Corinthians 8, and Romans 14, 2 Peter 2, and Hebrews 10 are all talking about apostate Christians or Christians. They're not talking about everybody. So they don't teach universal redemption. Second, by limiting the death of Christ to professing Christians, they refute universal atonement. You see, 1 Corinthians 8:11 speaks of the brother for whom Christ died. And this is given as a special reason why you should exercise love for that weak brother. Christ died for him. Now, where does that argument end up if Christ died for everybody? No, the brother for whom Christ died is mentioned as a special motive for dealing kindly with brothers. And so, in fact, this may sound strange to some people, but I think Romans 14:15 and 1 Corinthians 8:11 actually assume the doctrine of particular redemption by making it a special motive that Christ died for someone, that we should treat them with particular love because they're our brother and Christ died for them. Well, anyway. Third, many opponents of particular redemption believe in eternal security, and for such these passages prove too much. Because if we interpret these passages as they do, they disprove not only particular redemption, but they also disprove the preservation of the saints. So if people want to hold the preservation of the saints and deny particular redemption, these passages are no safe refuge for them, because interpreted as they interpreted, they deny both. But say, well, what's your solution, though? That's all fine and good. What's your solution? Well, it's this. The solution is that those described in these passages are viewed according to their appearance and profession and not according to inward reality. In other words, when it says the master who bought them, it's talking about what they claimed, not what they were. It's talking about what they professed, not what they actually had. Now, I don't know about you, but that may say, okay, all right, I hear you say it, but that's, it just seems kind of odd to me. But what I want to show you is that the Bible actually uses the language of appearance and profession. And the most startling illustration of this is 2 Chronicles 28:23. Here's what the Bible says. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. Now, I read that. You know where I found this text? I found it in John Owen's Death of Death and the Death of Jesus Christ. And I looked at that when I was reading Owen. I said, that passage can't possibly mean that. That must be the old King James and a mistranslation. So I looked it up in modern translations, and lo and behold, they said the same thing. They still said, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus which had defeated him. And I said, the Hebrew must be different. So I looked at the Hebrew. Hebrew wasn't different. It still said, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus which had defeated him. Well, what in the world's going on here? The gods of Damascus don't even exist. And they certainly hadn't defeated him. And if the Bible says he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, it's not Ahaz, but the word of God that refers to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him. Here's the solution. This is what John Owen says, and he's right. I think his solution is the best solution to these passages. This is the language of appearance and profession. This is not what really happened. It's what appeared to happen. It's what Ahaz professed happened. And so the Bible says it's what happened. But it's the language of appearance and profession. So, similarly, the apostasy passages speak in the language of appearance and profession. They talk about people who deny the master who bought them, not because he really did, but because that was their profession, and that was their appearance. It talks about those who, what's the language of Hebrews 10:29? Let me quote it exactly. It talks about those who regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. What? The blood of the covenant. He was sanctified by the blood of the covenant, and yet he disregarded it as unholy. Yes, but this is an apostate referred to by his appearance and his profession, not by what he actually had. And so, though I grant that it seems a stretch at first to say that that these passages speak in terms of appearance and profession, I just say, there it is, 2 Chronicles 28:23. What do you think it means? I think it means that he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him. And that it must be using, as these other passages are using, the language of appearance and profession, and not the language of reality. Well, there are two closing things. I don't want to close this very theological lecture without saying this. Particular redemption should and does greatly glorify Christ. I love the doctrine of particular redemption because it teaches that Christ's death without addition or assistance secures the salvation of his people. It refuses to withdraw from the implications of a penal substitutionary view of the atonement, and because it means that my assurance of salvation is exclusively this. My assurance of salvation is only this. it is entirely this, that Christ died for me. And that is sufficient. And then particular redemption should and does lead to singing. Spurgeon's favorite hymn, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." And that wonderful modern hymn in Christ Alone, which says, "Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Okay, well, as I threatened or said or predicted, that took just a bit longer than the other lectures. I will, if you have them, entertain questions now. So as soon as you're ready. Okay. I don't see anything online, and I don't see anything in the classroom. So I'm going to dismiss us. Thank you very much.